Well, this morning, we're going to continue our trek together through the book of James. And today we arrive in chapter 3. So if you'll please turn there with me in your Bibles, James chapter 3. I'm going to be unpacking the first 12 verses of chapter 3. Before we read the text, I want to take a minute to put it in context, because we're approaching a topic now more in depth that James has already introduced. Last week, Matthew Wasink unpacked the end of chapter 2 for us, where James summarizes the whole point of this letter. In verse 17, he says, my paraphrase, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Put positively, true faith necessarily manifests itself in good works. True faith necessarily manifests itself in good works. James is eager to make that point, and he's eager to drive that point home, because his primary concern in this letter is to teach us what godly living looks like. That's his primary purpose, what godly living looks like. He wants us to take a good, long, honest look at our lives and evaluate what we see. He wants us to look at ourselves in the mirror of the Word. Remember that analogy? And he wants us to assess and adjust. He wants us to be sure that we have an authentic faith, a faith that works itself out in love, like the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 6. Genuine faith works. Genuine faith obeys. Genuine faith does the Word. That's why the overarching title of this sermon series is Faith Works. So, since that's James' goal, way back in chapter 1, he gave us a test. Do you remember that? If God has brought us forth by His powerful Word, like chapter 1, verse 18 says, that is, if He's caused us to be born again, if God has given us new life, it will be obvious. There will be demonstrable evidence in our life. The Word of God that gave us spiritual life will also transform our lives. And so He gives us, in chapter 1, a list of evidences of being born again. He wants us to evaluate ourselves. He does not want us to assume that we have authentic faith. He wants us to be sure that we have authentic faith. So He gives us the test in chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. And we summarize those verses into three evidences of authentic faith. Here they are by way of reminder. First, controlled tongue. A controlled tongue, that's today's topic. Another test, care for others, and a clean or a holy life. Now, that obviously is not a complete test of authentic faith, but it is a sufficient test of authentic faith. And while it's not an exhaustive test, neither is it an arbitrary test. When we ask the question, why these three things, why these three tests, two main answers surface. First and foremost is that these three things give evidence of genuine faith because they give expression to our family resemblance. Remember that? That was several weeks ago now. These three tests give evidence of genuine faith because they give expression to our family resemblance. We are born anew. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so we are now God's sons and daughters, adopted into His family. And God's goal, His goal for us, is that we would become more and more like Him. Here's what that means with James' test, and we're just going to deal with the topic for today, a controlled tongue. Here's what I mean. God spoke. That's an amazing thing. And that should land on us as an amazing thing. The God of the universe spoke. And by his words, he created everything that is. And chapter 1, verse 18 of James again, by his word, we were brought forth. And we were able to be brought forth because God sent his eternal word, his beloved son, to live the holy life that we could not live and to die to pay the penalty for sins that we could not pay. And he recorded all the words that he wants us to hear about himself and about his work, the work he's done for his people, and all about how he wants us to respond. He's recorded all those words in a book, this book. He spoke this book into being by the power of his Holy Spirit. And this book gives life. God's word gives life. It sustains life and it transforms our lives. And so it follows that our family likeness will be evidenced by our tongue, by what we say. Words are very, very, very important to God. And so way back, chapter 1, verse 26, this is part of the test, it says this. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. In other words, to think that we are saved, to think that we are adopted children of our Father in heaven, and still habitually sin with our tongue is self-deception, James says. That's why control of the tongue is one of the three evidences of authentic faith given by James. That's the first and foremost reason. It's also an evidence of genuine faith because the three tests serve as an outline for the rest of the book of James. For the past couple weeks, we've been dealing with the test of care for others. And now today, we move on to the test of a controlled or a tamed tongue. Now, he already made the point way back in chapter 1 that genuine faith in Jesus Christ will be evidenced by a controlled tongue. Now, he drives the point home. And I mean he drives the point home. And today is just an introduction to the topic. He actually stays on the topic of speech all the way through chapter 4. So ideally, we'd read all of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 today, but there's no way to teach all of that in one sermon. So today we're just going to start with an introduction on the topic of the tongue. So with all that in mind now, the context here, and that subject heading in the outline, control of the tongue, let's read James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you care enough about us to speak to us. You care enough to speak to us through your word. Even in a hard word like this, your care for us is clear. You warn us because you care about us, and you call us to evaluate our spiritual condition because you love us and you desire for us to be holy and happy. And we know there is no true happiness apart from personal holiness. And so you convict us because conviction is cleansing. And just in reading these verses, there is conviction. Your word to us this morning is so simple. It's so straightforward. It's so clear. And it's so convicting. And so as we make our way through this passage, Father, I ask that you would guard us from condemnation. Because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is conviction. Conviction that leads to repentance, that leads to change. And none of us can escape the grip of this passage. So will you please grant appropriate conviction? To that end, I ask that you would help me preach in the power of the Spirit. Help us all receive this word and apply this word in the power of the Spirit in order that we might be transformed so that we can serve you more effectively and glorify your name more fully. And it's in that name that we pray for that glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, like I just prayed, this text is about as straightforward and clear as it gets. There is no ambiguity here, but I thought it would help us really wrap our minds around the text and especially the flow of the passage if we divided our unpacking of the verses into sections. I gave each section a heading, so let me give you those section headings right away so you know where they're going. And I put them on the overhead for all you note takers, since there's so many of them. If you don't get them down, don't worry. I'm going to read them as we go. But here they are. First, the teacher and the power of the tongue. Next, the disproportionate power of the tongue. Then, the destructive power of the tongue. Then we'll look at the inconsistent power of the tongue, the revealing power of the tongue, and then finally, we'll end by looking at the power of the gospel over the tongue. So first, the teacher and the power of the tongue. Verses 1 in the first part of verse 2 again say this: not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. Now, when you think about that in the context of the letter that James written, as written. That is very abrupt. Faith without works is dead. Not many of you should become teachers. That's abrupt, isn't it? We're getting used to that now with James. No sooner does he talk about what true faith entails and about the importance of good works than he gives this warning. This very specific warning to introduce the topic of the taming of the tongue. And the abruptness and the specificity makes me think that James had a situation or situations in mind in the churches that he was writing to. Remember, he's sending this letter to people forced from their homeland, people who used to be under his care in Jerusalem. But because persecution broke out in Jerusalem, persecution because these people lived out their faith in Jesus Christ, they are now a people scattered. They're living in a new area, forming new churches. And apparently, in those churches, some were becoming teachers before they were ready. That seems to be the situation that's being addressed here. It's not heresy that's on James' mind or false teaching necessarily, but those who were taking on a teaching role that were not qualified to do so. And so because of that historical situation, your pastors, who bear mainly the joyful burden of teaching God's word, receive this terrifying warning. Steve and I will be judged with greater strictness when we stand before God Almighty. Wow. Not only will we be accountable for our lives like every Christian in this room, but we'll be answerable for our leadership of this church. And the reason is obvious. We receive a stricter judgment because of the influence that we wield over God's people. What we say has power. What we teach has power. It has the power to transform lives, and it has the potential power to ruin lives and lead people astray. And what I want you to know about this warning is that Steve and I take it very, very seriously. Apart from our desire to please and honor God, hardly anything is more important to us than leading you in such a way by God's word, so as to warrant your trust and support. And so this text is never far from my mind. This text strikes a healthy fear of God in my heart as I prepare and preach each sermon. And so Steve and I heed the advice that I once heard C.J. Mahaney give to preachers. Our commitment to you is to study God's word thoroughly and to apply God's word ruthlessly. Study God's word thoroughly and apply God's word ruthlessly to our own lives. It is a great privilege to be a teacher at Sovereign Grace Fellowship. There is nowhere I would rather be right now than looking together with you into the word of God. But it is a serious call and one which we do not take lightly. Now, the beginning of verse 2 explains the warning. That's what that word for means. For, or because, we all stumble in many ways. That word stumble here is a reference to sin. We sin in many ways. Now, that's not an excuse to sin. It's simply James' realistic observation about the universal existence of remaining sin in the heart of all Christians. Because sin remains, we need to be warned. We all sin, and like we're about to see, we especially sin with our tongues. We especially sin in what we say, and teaching is mainly a talking profession. And so there are even more opportunities for pastor teachers to sin who are always talking. That's the point here. Don't many of you become teachers because there's a greater judgment for teachers? And because you're a teacher, you're going to talk more. And we all sin in the way we talk. So your potential for sinning is greater. Therefore, don't many of you become teachers? That's the point here. And as James makes that point, he widens his application, doesn't he? He's no longer talking to just Steve and me now. He says, for we all stumble in many ways. You too. So you can come join the party now. And as he widens his application, he also moves us on into the next section that I entitled The Disproportionate Power of the Tongue. Let's read again, beginning in verse 2 through the first half of verse 5. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. In other words, what James is saying is that the control of one's tongue is the evidence and evidence of spiritual maturity. That's what he means by the word perfect here. That word perfect can also be translated as mature. So here's how I would translate this phrase. If anyone does not sin in what he says, he is a mature man. Think that's James' point here. If anyone does not sin in his speaking, he's mature. Put positively, godly speech reflects the family likeness that we talked about in the introduction. So, simple enough, right? He's already made that point in chapter 1. Then there's that phrase at the end of verse 2. Able also to bridle his whole body. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Took me a while to wrap my mind around. In fact, I think I'm still wrapping my mind around it. Think about it with me. James says that if you get control over your tongue, you will have control over the rest of your body as well. I don't know how else to interpret that passage. That is the plain teaching of that phrase. Get control over your tongue, you will have control over the rest of your body. And so you start to see what I mean by the disproportionate power of the tongue. The implication here is that control over our tongue is not merely an evidence of spiritual maturity. It is certainly that. But control over the tongue is also a means to spiritual maturity. Not only an evidence of spiritual maturity, but a means to spiritual maturity. Do you want to grow in Christ? Do you want to honor and glorify the Lord? Do you want to be shaped into the image of Jesus? Do you want the world to see your resemblance to your Father in heaven? Then begin by taming the tongue, James says. Taming the tongue is a hallmark of spiritual maturity. That's James' point here. And he intends, I believe, for this connection, the tongue to the whole body, to motivate us to see the priority of self-control over the tongue. That's what he's doing here. This must be a priority. This is of primary importance. How do we use our tongues? What do we say? We are speaking all the time. Some of us a little less than others. Some of us a whole lot more than others. And James says that our speaking is a means to spiritual maturity. Now, I don't know about you, but that historically has not been on my front burner as I let fly my, on average, 15,000 to 25,000 words per day. That's a lot of words. And those words have power. They have power to reveal something about me, my stage of maturation, and they have power to make and mold me. That should motivate us to consider our words and to engage in the moment-by-moment battle to put away sinful talk and to put on gracious speech. Because James really wants us to understand the disproportionate power of the tongue, he gives two illustrations that drive the point home. First illustration is the bit in the mouth of the horse. That massive, powerful animal is controlled by a little wedge in its mouth so that even a child can direct a horse wherever he or she wants that horse to go. And then there's the rudder, just a relatively tiny piece of equipment hidden down under the waterline where no one sees, and the entire ship is guided by it. And then just in case we miss the point, he adds this, the beginning of verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Now, we all know that boasting in anything except the Lord exposes our sinful pride. Boasting is sin. In fact, James is going to deal with the sin of boasting later in the letter, but I do not think that's what he's doing here. I think he's just summing up his point with a legitimate boast. This is a legitimate boast the tongue can make. Like the bit can boast a half ton of raw power, yet because of me, the bit says, an 80-pound child can control the horse. The rudder can also boast this massive ship cutting across waves, pounding through winds and storms, and because of me, it stays on course. Well, the tongue can also boast just a little piece of flesh, just a 2-ounce slab of muscle, and how much of life is moved and directed and affected by what I say. I control the whole body, boasts the tongue. And I have power to build up, and I have power to tear down. Which brings us to our next section of the text that I've entitled, The Destructive Power of the Tongue. And that power is graphically portrayed here. James is full of imagery, isn't he? Just full of imagery. In fact, this entire section is really, as a former English major, it's hard for me not to notice what a magnificent literary piece it is as James just weaves his explanation and his illustration and his application. But it's also very sobering. Let's read it again, beginning in the middle of verse 5. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Oh. Now, James doesn't mention any specific sins of speech in this text. It's going to get more specific later on. But we start to get a sense of what he may have in mind when we think about the tongue as a small fire or a spark that sets the forest on fire. These are sins of speech that are not contained. They're not confined. They don't destroy a single tree. They have the potential to spread and take out an entire forest. One commentator called this spiritual arson. Things like lying, breaking the commandment, bearing false witness against your neighbor, slander, sowing seeds of suspicion about someone, or casting judgment that calls their character and reputation into question. Gossip, spreading rumors, spreading private information, true or not, that just does not need to be spread. Harsh criticism, cruel insults. Those things start fires. And they start fires that turn harmony and peace into chaos. They start fires that spoil the reputation of others. They start fires that destroy families and ruin marriages. Those are the sparks that bring down churches and damage the testimony of professing Christians. And our tongue can do that. My tongue can do that. Your tongue can do that. That's what James wants to press home. My tongue has the potential to release a spark that would set this church ablaze. And so does yours. And I've seen firsthand how slander can divide a church, and some of you were there watching with me. Our angry, thoughtless insults can wear our spouse down and wreak havoc in our families. Our harsh criticism can tear down our children and set them on a path that will lead them to the same pattern of sin in their own parenting. Gossip can destroy lifelong friendships. Is it any wonder that James calls the tongue a world of unrighteousness? It's no wonder that James says the source of the spark is hell itself. Our tongues have the potential to be weapons of mass destruction. And when our tongues become weapons, we align ourselves with God's enemies. When our tongues become weapons, we align ourselves with hell itself. And it's not only the one sinned against that suffers. The sinner suffers as well. James says into verse 6 that the tongue can stain the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. A person can corrupt themselves. Any one of us can corrupt ourselves and ruin our entire life with our tongue. Has there ever been anything stronger said about the power of the tongue than what's written in these verses? Does anything else have this power and range of influence for evil? I don't think so. And in case that wasn't all startling enough, James makes it clear in verse 8. That no human being, or more literally, human nature, even more literally, nature that is merely human, cannot tame the tongue. You cannot ultimately tame your tongue. I cannot ultimately tame my tongue. And that's very unnerving. That's sobering. You know why? Just read on in the verse. Because James says that our tongue is a restless evil. The implication there is that the tongue could break out at any time and do its damage and wreak its havoc. I mean, is that your experience? I know that's my experience with my tongue. I know my tongue to be a restless evil. And in preparing the sermon, I couldn't help but think of times, and I know there are countless times that I've lashed out with my tongue. And lashing out with our tongues is very dangerous, because James tells us at the end of verse 8, our tongues are full of deadly poison. They're filled with venom, and venom kills. It kills people. That's why King David prays the way he does in Psalm 141, verse 3. That's why this should become our daily prayer as well. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. David prayed that because he was aware of the potential for a single sentence to set a forest aflame. So I think James has effectively communicated the destructive power of the tongue. Parenthesis. The destructive power of the tongue is only enhanced by modern technology. You know that when I talk about the tongue, I'm talking about what we say. And we can say by doing this. And lots of people say by doing this on the internet. And the Christian blogosphere is in many ways a cesspool of gossip and slander. And my encouragement to you is when you come across it, leave it. Because you participate in slander by reading it, and you participate in slander by listening to it. And I guarantee you, there is a website devoted to or a blog devoted to every doctrine you hold dear and every person in Christian leadership that you hold in respect. There is some blog out there writing against them. You come on that, leave. Because it's deadly poison. Close parenthesis. James hasn't finished yet. He wants us to get this. In fact, he doesn't just want us to get this. James wants us to feel this. And so he moves on to verses 9 and 10, which I've named the inconsistent power of the tongue. Or right now I like the title, the hypocritical power of the tongue, better. The hypocritical power of the tongue. Here's what he writes. With it, with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. It's our hypocrisy that's exposed in these verses. Our tongues are given mainly to bless God, not to speak evil against one another. And I get that phrase, speak evil against, from chapter 4, verse 11. And I think that's what James means by the word curse here. Speaking evil against one another. To bless God here and speak evil against others during the week is sheer hypocrisy. It is hypocrisy to praise the Creator and then turn around and curse what He's created. What He's created in His image. Listen, whenever we speak to someone and whenever we speak about someone, James says, we must keep it ever before us that that person is made in the likeness of God. Yes, the image of God in man is damaged by sin, but it's still there. And we must remember it's still there. When we forget that all men and women are created in the image of God and we speak evil against someone, that sinful speech is actually a reviling of the Creator God in whose image that person is made. Do you want to revile God? Just speak evil against someone. All our sinful speech, like all other sin we commit, is first and foremost an offense against God. But when we remember that all men and women are created in the likeness of God, our speech will reflect our reverence for the God who created them. Our speech to all men in all times must reflect our reverence for the God who created them. That's what James is saying here. And you know what? James just took us outside the church. Because all people are made in God's image. So this isn't just about how we speak to and about fellow Christians. This is about how we speak to and how we speak about that demanding boss and that ineffective teacher and that incessantly grumbling neighbor and that person whose lifestyle you abhor and that president you might not agree with and you fill in the blank. It's hypocrisy to bless God and curse people made in God's image. So James says in verse 10, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. These things should not be. Blessing God and speaking evil against another person is unthinkable, James says. And he wants us to share that reaction. He wants us to have that same reaction. His goal is to stir that in us. These things ought not be. May God cultivate that in us more and more. Now, final section, verses 11 and 12, which I've named the revealing power of the tongue. James writes this. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Talk about abrupt. That's all James says. And that's how he closes this section. He just gives us four examples from nature of things that simply do not take place. A spring does not produce both fresh and salt water. A fig tree does not bear olives. A grapevine does not sprout figs. And a salt pond does not yield fresh water. The point is clear. It's so clear, so simple that James doesn't even elaborate. But I'm going to elaborate. Here's his point. We will produce according to our nature. Like produces like. Therefore, a genuinely converted person will not be characterized by the practice of sinful speech any more than a salt pond will be characterized by the production of fresh water. We produce according to our nature. The tongue does not act alone any more than the bit or the rudder act alone. The bit has the rider pulling the reins. The rudder has the pilot steering the ships, and the tongue is connected to the heart of man. That's what Jesus said clearly in Matthew 12:34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is James' point. This is why he gives the test. This is why he encourages us to evaluate what we say. Because what we say reveals who we are. When we open our mouths, we give ourselves away. Good fruit in our talk is evidence that we've been transformed. Good fruit in our talk is evidence of authentic faith, and it reveals the family resemblance. And so it's really important that we give ourselves this test, isn't it? We must ask ourselves hard questions. How am I using my tongue? What characterizes me in the use of my tongue? How did I use my tongue this past week? Where does my speech need to be purified? Do I slander? Have I subtly sowed seeds of suspicion about someone else? Do I speak evil against anyone? Do I tell little white lies that make me look good and cover my tracks? Am I overly sarcastic? Am I critical? Do I insult others? do I grumble and complain openly about other people? What does the fruit of my tongue say about the state of my heart? And let me add this. Do not depend on the accuracy of your own answers to those questions. Do not take this test alone. This is one text where you can take with partner. Enlist the accountability of others. If you're married, ask your spouse those questions. Ask your children those questions. Ask a friend. Ask your small group leader to help you evaluate your talk. Now, that's convicting, right? I've heard a lot about the power of the tongue, so I want to close by reminding us briefly of the power of the gospel over the tongue. A little while ago, I drew out James's point that nature that is merely human cannot tame the tongue. We can't do it. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. God can. God can and God will tame our tongues. Listen to this quote by Augustine that I stumbled on this point, on this text. He wrote this. James does not say, no one can tame the tongue, but no man. So that when it is tamed, we admit that it was done by the mercy of God, the assistance of God, the grace of God. The grace of God is available for change. God is utterly committed to changing us, utterly committed to transforming us, utterly committed to making us more like our brother Jesus. The Apostle Paul, Romans 8:29, said that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. What that means is that God's eternal purpose is to make us more like the Son, even in our speech. Jesus died to make that possible. He died for sinful tongues. He died and paid the penalty for every sin we have ever, will ever commit with our tongues. And He died to set us free from the power of sin over our tongues. So now He, Jesus, is our sanctification. Listen, you may not be the mature Christian you want to be, especially in the way you talk, but thank God you are no longer the enemy of God you once were, speaking nothing but blasphemy. God has changed us, God is changing us, and God will change us. God will help us tame our tongues, and He'll do it as we remember the truth of texts like this, as we enlist the help and accountability of those we live life with. Let's pray. Well, Lord, for a text like this, we need that truth. And it's like a cool drink on a hot day. And so we end here, every Christian in this room saying, thank you. Thank you for sanctifying grace that is changing us, that's enabling us to be conformed to the image of Jesus in the way we talk. And of Jesus, they said, no man ever spoke like this man. Oh, may people say that about us, because we talk like Jesus. Pray, Lord, that Ephesians 4:29 would mark this church, that no corrupting talk would come out of our mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let that mark us, Lord, for our good, for the good of your church, and for the good of those now outside the church, and for the honor and glory of your name. Amen.